Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live on this Friday afternoon. Maybe it's a Saturday morning where you are. Maybe our friend James in the Philippines or Luke over in Seoul, South Korea. Good morning to you. Good Saturday morning to you. We got a very fine show for you. Second hour, Rose Sweet will be here. We're going to talk about remarriage from a Catholic perspective. It's all, you know, a marriage is one of those issues that it actually keeps some people excluded, or at least feeling excluded from the life of the church. So it's important to talk about it from time to time. And Rose is just the person to talk about it with. This hour, tips for defending the faith. Trent Horn here with us. If you've got a question about how to defend God, about how to defend the incarnation, the life of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, or if you've got a question about how to defend the church or life or whatever, Trent is happy to help you defend those things. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. Trent is now, I don't know if he's more famous for writing the book Why We're Catholic and his other books, or if he's more famous for the Trent Horn podcast, which you can find at, it's called The Council of Trent. You can find it at TrentHornPodcast.com. I don't know. What do you think, Trent?
I don't think I'm a famous individual to, or even to use it in a comparative sense between the two. I think a few people have read my books and a few people subscribe to my podcast. If you'd like to join those few people, definitely go and check out the Council of Trent over on YouTube. But I've definitely been enjoying doing a lot of episodes recently, though I will have a new book out called Confusion in the Kingdom, How Progressive Catholicism Harms the Church. And that will be out, I think, in about a month or so.
I did not know that you had a book coming out in a month. Will you come on and talk about it with us?
Happy to.
Okay, very, very good. And what's happening at the podcast these days?
Well, we have a lot of episodes that have been going up. I've had dialogues with individuals like Redeemed Zoomer, with a biblical Unitarian discussing the deity of Christ, covering other topics that have been in the news. I've engaged some recent inflammatory comments from H. Pearl Davis on the value of women and especially the Blessed Virgin Mary. So all kinds of stuff. We have a lot of great episodes coming out next week, actually. Next week on Monday, sneak preview for the audience, I'm going to be doing an episode on why modern art, especially within Catholic spaces, is just so ugly and why certain groups of people seem to prefer it that way.
Oh, preferring ugliness. A bad move.
Yes.
All right. Looking forward to that.
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah. Because, I'll let you discuss it. But that modern art.
We can get a little preview right here. It's good for me if you want to.
Well, it's just that I tell people about this. You know, we have this museum here, the Pasadena Museum of Art. And then the art there is arranged by century. Yeah. And when you walk into the 20th Century Gallery, you could tell something radical has changed.
Yeah,
it's the artist is not even trying to do what the artists in the five previous centuries were trying to do.
Right. He's not trying to communicate a truth or something that's transcendent about the world. Modern artists are just trying to deconstruct everything and make, not all modern artists, but something that's prevalent in modern and postmodern art is a deconstruction of truth, shock, subversion. The idea that even when you're trying to communicate a truth, you always want to try to subvert people's expectations. One of the sculptures that I use in my episode that I critique, or I just show it very briefly at the beginning. It was, you might remember this. It was the monument in, I believe it was Boston. It was a monument, a very large, like $10 million bronze sculpture that was supposed to show the Reverend Martin Luther King Jr. and his wife Coretta embracing.
Awful.
You've seen it though.
Oh, I've seen it. Yeah.
It's almost impossible. If someone didn't tell you what it was, you wouldn't be able to discern what is being depicted there. That the artist would probably consider it blasé to just simply make a faithful recreation of the photograph they were going for. Instead, it's so deconstructed and haphazard, it just looks like you're holding something else that's much more unfortunate.
Yeah.
But there's this idea. The problem is, and I go through this in the episode, that classically things like truth, beauty, and goodness were considered convertible. Not that convertibles are true, good, and beautiful, but they are.
They are.
Something, when you look at something, truth, goodness, and beauty are just ways of looking at the same thing from different metaphysical points of view. So when you recognize something is good, you also, from one perspective, you'll also, from another perspective, see that it's beautiful and see that it resonates truth. So if you don't believe in things like objective truth, then you won't really care about things like objective beauty. So I show a lot of examples and how this really bled into the church in the 20th century. And I give examples of, a Parrish Newman Center that was a beautiful church. At least it was a traditional edifying church. And then when it was redesigned in the 1960s, according to a style called Brutalism, it looked like a concrete bomb shelter, and it lost those transcendent elements.
At least a concrete bomb shelter has a use, though. I mean,
right?
It will shelter you from bombs.
As opposed to other Catholic parishes that are not only ugly, but they can't even help you if the worst hits the fan, so to speak.
No. Southern California has a lot of those churches. We have very beautiful churches here as well, but we have those. There was a period in the 1960s and 70s where things got a bit out of control, and a traditional church was out of the question, it seems, that everybody wanted to build something that looked like a sombrero or, all kinds of other strange things.
Well, they wanted to build things that were cutting edge at the time, not even cutting edge, but just were popular at the time. And I also note this in the episode, I'm very excited for people to see it on Monday, that older art and architecture especially was very generous. It valued aesthetics and beauty, whereas nowadays we're very man-centered and designers want to value efficiency above all. So, so things are very sleek, efficient, as few gilded edges or lines as possible, just get the job done. And you're supposed to say, oh, look how simple it is and it's beautiful. And simple things can be beautiful. But there's something, and I show this in the episode borrowed from the culture critic account online. If you look at, even door handles from like the 19th century versus today, how ornate they are versus what we'll have just opening a door. It's just the most plain sort of doorknob that you can have. There's a lack of that kind of generosity with art and architecture.
Yep, there is. All right, well, look forward to it. You said it's an article you got coming out?
No, it'd be an episode on Monday for the podcast.
Oh, an episode of the program. All right, check out TrentHornPodcast.com or just go to YouTube. Look up Trent Horn. You'll find his work there, and it's becoming very popular on YouTube. As a matter of fact, we're kind of scared here at Catholic Answers Live because he's gaining on us. And pretty soon, you'll have more followers than the whole apostolate put together.
You're like the dad who's worried his teenage son's going to be taller than him at some point.
Yeah, I am. Because, it took 25 years to build this. You're just passing it in a few years? Come on.
You just need to take the Catholic Answers YouTube channel, put it on an inversion table, and you'll pick some inches back up.
Oh, I see what you're saying. Just stretch it out a bit.
So there's got to be a way to stretch those subscribers. Stretch it a little bit and... you'll get there. So we're all on the team together, so it's all good.
The number is 888-318-7884. We'll start with Matthew in Colorado Springs, Colorado, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Matthew, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Trent.
Thanks for having me on, guys. I just was wondering, when dialoguing with a Protestant and you're using scripture as the common ground in apologetics, and you're going through verses and everything and explaining, well, the church says this versus maybe what the Protestant believes, where should you go if you arrive at the standstill of basically you're saying, no, the scripture verse plainly says this to me and the church teaches this versus the Protestant who says, well, I'm sorry, the verse says the exact opposite to me just as plainly, and you're kind of at a standoff. So what's the best tip in terms of continuing the dialogue forward?
Right. If you're trying to discuss a particular doctrine and you reach a biblical stalemate, there's a few things that you could do. One, you could just point out and say, can I ask you a question? Where I would go is you might want to go to the foundational issues to show the problems here. So you might say, for example, do you think that scripture, that God put everything that he wants us to believe is found in scripture, and It is found there in a way that you do not need an official teaching body like the church to show you that it's there, that you can just read scripture and it's clear. Many Protestants will say they do, that this is a part of sola scriptura. That would be the sufficiency of scripture, the formal sufficiency of scripture, and the perspicuity of scripture, that scripture is clear. You do not need an infallible teaching body or an authoritative teaching body in order to discern that. And here you can find common ground to say, you know, I do agree with you. There are some things in scripture, you just read it, it does seem very, very clear to me, like that Jesus is the Messiah or salvation is found by faith in Christ. But it seems like there are other things very important to our salvation that are not clear. And that's evidenced by the fact you and I can't even agree on the meaning of this particular passage. Do you think that I'm interpreting it in goodwill, that I am trying my best to understand it, that I'm not just merely deceived by the devil or something like that? And if we're both in goodwill trying to understand a crucial issue related to the Eucharist or some other essential element of salvation, well, it seems like scripture is not, could not be then what God chose as the only means to give us his revelation in the sense of it being formally sufficient and perspicuous. So that might be one route that I would take. Another route that you could take is to say, all right, when it comes to your interpretation, two other routes. One would be, all right, another alternative, what would scripture have to say for you to abandon that interpretation? What would it have to say for you to accept the other opposing view? And if the person demands something that the scripture speaks in a way that wouldn't be expected of the first century, you can point out they're holding the bar much too high. And then finally, you might take a historical approach. You might say, all right, it seems like you and I can't really agree on this. Do you think, though, that God gave the correct understanding of this passage to the apostles? That they, you know, that someone before you, someone in the history of the church, understood the passage in this way. Are there any other early Christians that read the passage like you do? Now, for some passages, you may be able to find some who do read it that way. You've given me sort of a broad question without a specific example. But in many other cases, the person may say, I don't really care. You might say, well, look, isn't it kind of odd? If it is the case that your interpretation of it has only become popular in the church 1,000 years, 1,500 years, 1,900 years later, after the Bible was written, that doesn't seem quite likely that was part of the original interpretation of the text, that it's a later erroneous development. It may not always be the case, but that might be something to also point out. But thank you so much for calling in, Matthew.
Thank you, Matthew. Got to take the quick break here. We'll be right back with more tips for defending the faith with Trent Horn on Catholic Answers Live.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Hi, this is Father Mike Schmitz. Please join me for Ascension's Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year here on EWTN Radio. We're going through the entire Bible and the Catechism in 365 days. If you've ever wanted to understand what it means to be Catholic and allow those truths to shape your life, this is for you.
Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year with Father Mike Schmitz. Tonight at 10 p.m. Eastern, 7 p.m. Pacific on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Trent Horn, our guest this hour, next hour, Rose Sweet. I am Cy Kellett, your host, and I will invite you again to come with us on the cruise. We're approaching 150 people. We think that's about where we'll top out. Is that 150? You know, if there's more, there's more. But 150 people will have a great deal of fun starting June 29th in Montreal and cruising down the St. Lawrence Seaway, spending time in Quebec, visiting St. Anne de Beaupré, and also heading over to Nova Scotia and Maine, and then finishing up in Boston on July 6th. Wonderful speakers, mass each day, lots of, we'll do the radio program from the ship. And we'd love it if you'd come. Just go to CatholicAnswersCruise.com and check it out. CatholicAnswersCruise.com. Trent Horn, as I said, is our guest this hour. It's tips for defending the faith. And Joey would like a tip. He's living in Florida, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. We're glad you're here. Joey, go ahead with your question for Trent.
Thanks for having me. Sorry. Hey, how you doing, Trent?
Hi. We're glad you're here, Joey.
Thank you. I'm a huge fan. So I have a question. I'm dialoguing with someone online. I hope it goes good because it is online, you know. But the person said that they're not Catholic anymore and, you know, that it doesn't matter where you pray. What matters to be a real Christian is it doesn't matter where you pray or what church you belong to. As long as you have an experience of a new birth, then you're a real Christian. So I was just wondering how to go about answering that.
Yeah, I think I would just ask the person, what do you mean by that? Because we can, as Catholics, we can agree with that, that in order to be saved, in order to go from being a child of Adam under the curse of original sin to being a child of God who is freed from original sin and is capable of entering into heaven, you have to be born again. And so you could say to the person, I agree with you, I just think you and I have a different understanding of what it means to be born again. That the traditional understanding of that goes to John chapter 3, where Jesus says to Nicodemus, one must be born again. And he says one must be born of water and the Spirit, which the church fathers before the Council of Nicaea universally agreed was a reference to water baptism. In fact, the church infallibly teaches that John 3:5 is a reference to water baptism. Now, you could say to the person, look, we're not saying, though, that an adult who doesn't have faith in Christ can just be baptized, who is capable of having faith in Christ and chooses to not believe in Jesus can be saved just by being baptized. That's not how that works. That if you are capable of having faith in Christ and his church, you must show that you have that faith. That you're willing to approach the waters of baptism for that grace. Now, if you're not capable of having faith, such as if you were an infant, for example, well, you can still be baptized. Baptism is given on account of faith, either the faith of the person receiving it or the faith of the person who is bringing the individual to be baptized, who is under their care, like Catholic parents where there is a decent hope, a well-founded hope, the child will be brought up and raised Catholic in their care. So I think you could say, you just find common ground and say, yeah, we need to be born again, and that's baptism. And it's not just a meaningless ritual for an adult like myself. I was baptized when I was 17. That is conjoined with having faith in Christ. So I think this person just kind of misunderstands, though they probably think salvation is just a one-time thing. Like, okay, you get saved, and then that's it. There's nothing else you do after that point. Whereas we would say, well, there's nothing you do to earn salvation, but you're free to reject your salvation after baptism by rejecting the faith or living in unrepentant sin. So we have to live in a certain way to remain in the body of Christ, to remain in the new covenant. So I think that that's something else that you can point out to that individual. And many of them will agree, yeah, you can't live in unrepentant sin. They'll just say that if you do live like that, it would just prove you were never saved in the first place, which I think becomes very difficult and is kind of an ad hoc explanation. The simplest explanation, if somebody lives a life of sin, is that they have fallen from grace, they have rejected God's sanctifying grace through mortal sin, and they have to come back to God and be reconciled to him through the sacrament of confession. So I think there, once again, find common ground, focus on being born again as related to baptism, how for adults capable of faith, they need to have faith. Even if you were baptized, though, as a child, you don't have to be born again. You already were born again, but you must cultivate the gift of faith and that grace that you received in your baptism. So I think those are the few ways that I would go about that. Would you like any clarification, Joey, on any of that?
Oh, no, that was perfect. Thank you. As usual, well, Trent, I love your videos on YouTube and everything. I try and learn as much as I can.
That's great. Joey, before you go, why don't you stay on the line? I'd love to send you a copy of Jimmy Akin's book, The Drama of Salvation. He covered a lot in there. I think you would find it very helpful. I'd love to send you that. And for our listeners, I would definitely recommend that book on a lot of these issues related to salvation.
Thanks, Joey. It was nice talking with you. Thank you very much for the call. Steve is in Northern Maine, listening on WEGP Radio. Glad you're here, Steve. Go ahead with your question for Trent.
Hi. Thank you. Trent, you're one of my favorite guests on Catholic Answers Live. My question is this. I've studied the Catholic Catechism, paragraphs 817, 818, 819. I've also studied Lumen Gentium, which goes back to the Second Vatican.
Right.
My question is, can you tell me explicitly, is there salvation outside of the Catholic Church?
There is no salvation outside of Christ Church. There is nothing that saves us from sin except for the sacrifice of Christ that is given to us through the sacraments of Christ Church. There's no salvation outside of the church, but it does not follow from that there is no salvation for any individual outside of the church. So what I mean by that is, and we look here at the Catechism in paragraph 846, how are we to understand this affirmation, outside the church there is no salvation, often repeated by the church fathers? Reformulated positively, it means that all salvation comes from Christ the head through the church, which is his body. So what I would say from that the doctrine explicitly means, and has always meant, there is nothing that can get you to heaven aside from what God has revealed. So there's no Muslim who will get to heaven because they trusted in Muhammad. No Buddhist will get to heaven because he trusted Buddha. There's no people who say, oh, because I followed or did this non-Christian thing, I will go to heaven. God is the one who purifies our hearts and makes us capable of entering into heaven. Now, the church fathers had recognized, and there's a long history of this, of understanding the possibility of those who did not have explicit knowledge of Christ or his church for them to be saved. Even in the early centuries of the church, you have people like Justin Martyr talking about pagans who did not know Christ following the light of reason or the logos and being saved. Paul talks about this in Romans 2, 14 through 16, how there are those who do not have the stone laws, the Ten Commandments, but they have the law written on their hearts, which may accuse or excuse them at the final judgment. What happened as this doctrine developed, though, was that as Christianity spread throughout the world, there came to be less and less regions where it was believed that there could be people who never knew Christ or his church, that there were the only people who existed were faithful Catholics or people that knew of the church and formally chose to reject it. And so the church fathers, sorry, not the fathers, the medieval Catholic theologians, many of them, and even, you know, popes and others had spoken about this doctrine in stronger language about those who are not Catholic, not being saved. But the doctrine continued to develop in the 16th century during the age, after the age of exploration, when you had discoveries that there were large numbers of people throughout the world who could not have possibly heard the gospel, those who resided in the New World. And seeing a possibility of them being saved. And there was also developments in the 17th century among Catholic theologians, seeing that a person could be invincibly ignorant of Christ and his church through no fault of his own, not just because they were it was physically impossible to hear the gospel, like if they lived in the Americas in the year 900, but if there was something else that prevented them from hearing the gospel, like if they were an indigenous person in the New World in the 16th century, and the only gospel they knew was the perverted one preached by exploitative colonists from Europe who were, engaged in activities that the Pope and others actually were condemning. That they were shown a false or counterfeit view of Christianity, or a deficient one, and so they couldn't be held responsible for rejecting the faith because they weren't even really shown the true faith; they were shown a distortion of it. So what I would say is that the church has always affirmed the uniqueness of salvation in Christ through his church, but because God is all powerful, he is capable of saving people who, through no fault of their own, have not come to believe in him or his church. So that's why this helps us to navigate two extremes. One extreme would be everybody's going to heaven. Everybody's going to, so many people are going to hell, and God will just damn people because of a geographic accident, incidental geographic fact in their life. Or, hey, everybody's going to heaven, so it's not a big deal. The church teaches not the probability of the salvation of those who are not Catholic, but the possibility. Lumen Gentium is very clear that there are still people, many sinful traps that lie for us in this life, and that's why we need God's grace to overcome them.
Steve, you can probably hear the music. We have to take this break. Thank you very much for the question. More to come. Trent Horn, our guest, and it's tips for the defending the faith. Get right back to it after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or visit whywearecatholic.com.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Are you scared to talk about abortion? Don't worry, almost everyone is. You can overcome this fear, as Trent Horn shows in the newly revised and expanded second edition of Persuasive Pro-Life. With a little knowledge and a few proven techniques, you can become a bold and effective apologist for life. Visit shop.catholic.com to order your copy of Persuasive Pro-Life and never again be afraid to speak up. Also available at good Catholic bookstores. Trent Horn is our guest this hour, and it's Tips for Defending the Faith. Trent's been doing it for a long time. He wrote the book, Why We Are Catholic, and many other fine books, and his podcast is The Council of Trent, which you can find at TrentHornPodcast.com, or just check YouTube. He's doing lots of great work at YouTube, and growing and growing and growing there. Let's keep moving. We'll go to Tacoma, Washington. Benjamin is in Tacoma, Washington, listening to EWTN on Channel 130. Sirius XM satellite radio. Benjamin, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Trent.
Hello. Hey, Trent. How's it going? I have a two-parter today. For a little bit of context, I made some breakfast this morning. I had some fried eggs and some fried potatoes. They were quite delicious. But I realized after the fact that I made those potatoes with some bacon grease. And I was wondering, one, did I accidentally fail to do the abstinence requirement for Fridays during Lent? And that got me thinking of a previous conversation I had with a Protestant friend regarding, he was basically saying that the abstinence requirement is really confusing, it's arbitrary. How come you can eat fish and like muskrats, but you can't eat meat? Like, it doesn't make any sense. So One, did I accidentally fail to keep the abstinence? And two, how do I defend this this abstinence requirement to others?
Right. So, one, you still kept the the Lenten rules of abstaining from meat on Fridays, even if you ingested bacon grease. The U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops has said abstinence does not include meat juices and liquid foods made from meat. Such foods as chicken broth, soups flavored with meat, meat gravies or sauces, seasonings, condiments made from animal fat are technically not forbidden. And fish are a different category of animal. Salt and freshwater species of fish, amphibians, reptiles, cold-blooded animals, and shellfish are permitted. There's actually a letter, I think it goes back from 2010, from the Archdiocese of New Orleans, also pronounced the Archdiocese of Nolens, where saying that God created the alligator to bless the people of New Orleans, and you can consume alligator on Fridays. So that answers just the practical question. So if you can have alligator, you can have bacon grease. it's very clear that what it refers to. It refers to terrestrial warm-blooded animals that we would call meat, like chicken, pigs, livestock, goat, things like that. Now, to explain to a Protestant friend, well, why do we do these things? Well, ultimately, we just have to take a few steps back to say, did Christ give us a church? All right. So if you go back all the way to the apostles, it was very clear that the instructions that were given to Christians to follow, they did not come solely from Scripture. The apostles gave authoritative teaching to abstain from certain foods, for example, even in Acts 15. Those are not overarching commands, but they were commands that were given that were still authoritative at that time. And they were authoritative even before the events of the Council of Jerusalem described in Acts 15 was later recorded in the book of Acts, because that happened sometime later. But it was certainly authoritative before it was written down as sacred scripture. Scripture also tells us that Christ gave the apostles the power to bind and loose. And Christ tells the disciples, and he tells in his teachings to people in general, he speaks about fasting being something that's to be expected. He uses the phrase, when you fast, not if you fast. So the church then is able to have the ability to bind, the ability to issue obligations to members of the body of Christ for their good. And one of the things that is issued is to ask for people to do an act of penance, especially on Fridays during Lent. Now, I think that your Protestant friend, it's interesting there, for them to make an objection, well, it just seems so confusing. I would say if that's your standard to say you're not going to accept something, trying to read the Bible on your own and assemble a complete theology from it, that to me is the height of confusing, given all of the theological disputes among Protestants over crucial, essential doctrines, not just secondary or tertiary doctrines. And plus, also in having a living magisterium, it's not that confusing that you have your local bishop, for example, who's given the authority to trust and care for the souls of all of the Catholics within his geographic jurisdiction, is able to clarify these things, and he's able to bind and loose. Like, he can issue a dispensation, for example, from the Friday Lenten observance if there's a grave reason for it, for example. But we can go to a living magisterium that can say, okay, you have to abstain from meat. Well, what counts as meat? Okay, well, here, we'll offer more clarification on that. The Bible alone cannot offer more clarification because it's a book. It's not an authority that can teach and respond when the faithful have questions. And so you can show from there that this makes sense as to why God would give us an authoritative teaching office in a church and not just a text for different Christians to interpret. But I hope that that is helpful for you, and I'm glad you called in.
I hope that's helpful as well. The alligator, that goes both ways, though, with the alligator. They can eat you on Fridays, too. So you may be allowed to eat alligators, but...
I think that's only the Protestant alligators.
Oh, the Protestant alligators.
I think the Catholic ones, when they see you swimming on Friday during Lent in the bayou, they're like, oh, it's Friday. I'm going to have to... Or they'll wait. They'll just wait, and they'll count down until midnight. So if you're going for a late-night swim on Friday...
Dave in Edmonton, Canada, watching on YouTube. Welcome, Dave. Go ahead with your question for Trent.
Hi, Si, and hi, Trent.
Hi, Dave.
Trent, I'm a big fan of your apologetics and pro-life work, as well as your books.
Thanks.
I'm especially eager to grab your second edition of Persuasive Pro-Life eventually. So there's this idea I frequently come up against, that the papacy has changed so much over time that it's hardly recognizable, you know, from its original role. So how would you address that, you know, simply in conversation? And if you had any, what historical or theological points, like, could you share to show the continuity and the growth of the papal office?
Sure. Is there a specific example you have, like in its teaching or in its function and appearance? It's like, what do you mean by it's changed so much?
So basically, in conversation with people, they'll say, like, the early church fathers, you know, if they do talk about the Bishop of Rome, you know, having importance, it's nothing like what the papacy is today. So, like, how would you answer that or defend that? And I had another question, which kind of connects to this. So, for example, the Immaculate Conception, which admittedly I don't know the history behind, you know, the doctrinal development of that. But why do you think it took until 1854 for such an important belief to be officially recognized?
Sure. So you've got, okay, so that's two questions there, one on the papacy, one on the Immaculate Conception. I would just say that all Christians have to wrestle with the reality of doctrinal development, that the letter of Jude talks about how the faith was given once and for all, that there is a single deposit of faith that Christ gave to the apostles. But the understanding of that faith, that will develop over time, and theologians will propose different aspects of belief for particular doctrines, and some will be, the church will discern that, okay, this is a sure way of understanding that doctrine, and it might become clear, it might be taught more forcefully, and then eventually it is taught infallibly to settle disputes related to it. Or there could be teachings related to a doctrine that are affirmed, but then the church comes to see that they were not an essential element of the doctrine or of the issue being presented. And so that teaching falls out of fashion. It becomes more of a theological opinion. It's not affirmed infallibly, for example. So the idea of the Pope having temporal authority over the world, as opposed to just spiritual authority, was something that was common among medieval popes, but the church has come to see that's not an essential element of the doctrine of the papacy. And there are other elements, like the doctrine of limbo, for example, of unbaptized children going to a place of perfect natural happiness, but not heaven, because they died in original sin, went from being a common teaching in the Middle Ages to now being one permitted theological opinion among others. It's not been elevated to some kind of infallible teaching. But others of understanding the role of the papacy, the succession of bishops, have become sure over time. And you could just say to your Protestant friend, look, you also have to recognize this. You might say, look, did the first Christians believe in the doctrine of the Trinity? If they did, well, why did it take 300 years to define it? And then it had to be further refined, the Trinity and the Incarnation, at ecumenical councils over the next 200 years after Nicaea. You know, there's going to be these difficult theological questions that are raised, and the church responds to them. So the fact that questions are raised with the Immaculate Conception or with the nature of the papacy, it doesn't follow that they can't be answered later in church history at, like, an ecumenical council, or that there's a developed understanding of the different roles. So what I would say is, like, when you look at the role of the papacy, I like to compare that. I find it difficult, especially with Protestants. They may say, well, look, the church fathers, you know, you don't see the language of Vatican I being used to describe the papacy in the age of the church fathers. Now, I would argue, actually, that you do, like at the Council of Chalcedon, the First Vatican Council used a quote from Philip the Legate at the Council of, I want to say it was Chalcedon, maybe it was Ephesus, no, I'm pretty sure it was Chalcedon, where he affirms that what the church had always believed about the papacy at that time, that it had always been believed in church history. So it selects a very early quote related to that. To say, look, you're saying, you know, you don't see this among these early fathers, Vatican I and the early fathers, so there was no papacy. Well, by that logic, I've shown in my own work that when you look at the church fathers of the second and the third centuries, even before Irenaeus, you see they don't tend to refer to the New Testament as scripture. You don't have a very clear idea of the canon of scripture during this time, of the understanding of scripture being the sole infallible rule of faith or being an infallible rule of faith. So I would say, and this was happening in my debate with James White on Sola Scriptura. He said, well, you know, not everyone had the writings at that time. They had to, you know, it had to be dispersed. I noticed he didn't want to use the word development, but there's a development there, similar to you don't see theologians using the term original sin, and you see different explanations for how Adam's sin affects us prior to the time of Augustine, who popularized using the term original sin, which is something that Protestants also believe in. That's one reason, by the way, also that the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception took time to for the church to define, because theologians had to wrestle with competing truths that all people are afflicted with the curse of original sin, but the early fathers also recognized the radical and unique holiness in Mary and would use titles like Panagia, All Holy. So even by the time you get to St. Augustine, you have Augustine wrestling with, yeah, everyone's under original sin, but Mary is an exception. She did not sin. And it took until the time you have Duns Scotus in the Middle Ages showing that one can solve the dilemma by saying that, oh, well, Mary was under the curse of original sin, but she was retroactively protected from it by the sacrifice of Christ, by the merits that he accrued on the cross being applied to her before she was conceived. So this is similar when you look at other difficult theological questions that are raised related to the Trinity or to the Incarnation. It takes time to be able to sort through these kinds of things. And we see something similar with something like the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, where, you know, it's not like it appeared out of nowhere in the year 1854. You have Aquinas, you have Augustine affirming the sinlessness of Mary. You have St. Ephrem the Syrian referring to her as the incorruptible Ark. So you have this strong tradition of Mary's sinlessness. And amid the other fathers, by the way, that would speak about Mary's faults or sinfulness, I find in many cases they do that because they have a bit of a bias that if, for example, the apostles expressed sinful doubt about something, then Mary must have had sinful doubt because, you know, she's a woman and they're a man. So they had a bit of a biased understanding of the issue. So I think that by helping people to see, every Christian has to notice that doctrinal development is a real reality. We have to be cognizant of that and see whose doctrinal development makes the most sense of the data. I think we have to go to a break here soon, but David, if you could just stay on the line, I would love to send you a copy, actually, of the second edition of Persuasive Pro-Life, since you mentioned it earlier. Good. I'd love for you to have that.
Gosh. Very good. Hang on, David.
Thank you so much.
We'll send it to him. We got to take this break, though. Right back with more Tips for Defending the Faith with Trent Horn.
This is Archbishop Paul Coakley, the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
One time somebody said to me, "Why don't you air these people?" And I said, "No, because I don't think they're Catholic." He says, "By what right do you have to say that?" I said, "I own the network."
Mother Angelica Live Classics, every morning, 2 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Catholic Answers Live, Tips for Defending the Faith this hour. Trent Horn is our guest, and you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. Fennell, in Minnesota watching on YouTube. Tell me, first of all, did I pronounce that correctly? Fennell?
Yeah, you pronounced that correctly.
Oh, well, thank you. Go ahead with your question for Trent.
My question is, how do you respond when people say the Catholic Church is the Whore of Babylon and that we're one of the churches in the Bible that went to apostasy? I don't remember what verse it was that they used, but that's what a lot of people say on Facebook.
Yeah, I think what's important here when someone says that, they're usually quoting the book of Revelation when it refers to the Whore of Babylon. And you should just point out to them that the references here, when people see them pointing towards Rome, it doesn't follow that that's talking about the Roman Catholic Church. In fact, the Catholic Church is universal. It's true that the Pope resides in the city of Rome, but not Rome itself. He resides at the Vatican. So what's interesting, though, is that many people will try to find these elements here and they say, oh, okay, this part here, the Whore of Babylon, is talking about Rome. And the Vatican is in Rome. The Pope is the Bishop of Rome. Therefore, it must be talking about the Roman Catholic Church. And to say, look, isn't it possible there's another Rome that is being referred to here, like the Roman Empire? And to see, all right, if it's talking about how the Whore of Babylon is this great military power, mercantile power, and to say, look, this was true when the Apostle John was writing this, was receiving this vision. Well, the Catholic Church was certainly not a military or mercantile commercial power, I should say, in the first century. That would take many, many centuries until that would happen. But there was a power during that time period. That would be the power of the Roman Empire. And it said that, you know, the Whore of Babylon kills God's holy ones. Well, the ancient Roman Empire certainly did that. You can also point out that people say, oh, this must be talking about the Roman Catholic Church because it says, it makes a reference to dwelling on seven hills, referring to the seven hills of Rome. But where the Vatican is located, where the Bishop of Rome resides, the Pope, that's on the Vatican Hill. That is not on one of the original seven hills of Rome. So we have an entire tract related to that, that when people bring that up, the Whore of Babylon, that's one that's been around for a very long time. So if you stay on the line and give us your email, we'll send you the tract hunting the Whore of Babylon, and that'll break it all down for you.
Fennell, hang on the line and we'll send it to you. I'm going to keep going to try to get as many on as I can before we got to let Trent go. And Daniel is in Ottawa, Canada, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Daniel, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Trent.
Hi, Trent. So I was talking to my son, and I was, you know, trying to teach him to be, you know, intellectually humble. And I said, you know, it's okay to entertain the thought that we may be wrong as Catholics. Maybe the Mormons got it right, you know. So something about that conversation rubbed me the wrong way. So I looked up Catechism passages, yeah. 2088, and I thought maybe that just entertaining that thought was kind of almost a sin against the virtue of faith. And passage 2088 talks about voluntary doubt versus involuntary doubt. And just maybe the thought of entertaining that hypothetical that, you know, we may be wrong, maybe the Mormons got it right, is a sin. So I just wanted to know what your thoughts were on that.
No, just having that thought is not sinful. In fact, having a thought like that shows that a person is intellectually curious, cares about truth, and is trying to understand the world around him. So there's nothing wrong with a thought like that happening. The question is, what are we going to do with a thought like that? So the Catechism says in paragraph 2088, the first commandment, so I'm Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me, the first commandment, requires us to nourish and protect our faith with prudence and vigilance and to reject everything that is opposed to it. There are various ways of sinning against faith. And so here it talks about voluntary doubt versus involuntary doubt. So it says, voluntary doubt about the faith disregards or refuses to hold as true what God has revealed and the church proposes for belief. So voluntary doubt about something the church proposes as divinely revealed, that would be a grave sin, and that can be a mortal sin. So that's if you are saying, I don't believe this. I do not believe this is true. I don't accept that. So if you say, yeah, you know, no, Mary was never assumed into heaven. You know, Christ wasn't bodily raised. It was just a spiritual resurrection. I know the church says he was, but, you know, there's not really good evidence for that. That would be voluntary doubt. That would be a rejection of belief. It says, however, that involuntary doubt, quote, refers to hesitation in believing, difficulty in overcoming objections connected with the faith, or also anxiety aroused by its obscurity. If deliberately cultivated, doubt can lead to spiritual blindness. So to go back, you might say, well, you know, I don't know how to answer this atheistic objection to the bodily resurrection of Christ, or I don't know how to answer this Protestant objection to Mary's assumption. And, you know, what if they are right? That would, I don't know, maybe they're right. I don't know. But you know what? I still believe Christ rose bodily from the dead, or Mary was assumed into heaven. The church teaches that. I believe it. I have a hard time explaining it to other people, but you know, but I still believe that. That would be, that sort of attitude would be a case of involuntary doubt. And the question is, what are we going to do with the involuntary doubts we have? If they are cultivated poorly and we don't try to seek out answers or find peace in praying about them, that does, you know, then that can lead to more trouble down the line. But it was Cardinal Henry Newman who said that 10,000 difficulties do not make a single doubt. So it's perfectly acceptable to have difficulties in trying to understand, well, I have a hard time explaining this, or I wrestle with where's all of the evidence for this. We're always going to have to make a leap of faith, and nothing's ever going to be 100% fully proven. In this life, as St. Paul says, we see as through a mirror dimly of the glory that awaits us. So I think that that's important to see the difference there. So what you're saying is merely entertaining hypotheticals, having trouble answering objections, wrestling with is there enough evidence to believe and convince others? Those would be different examples of involuntary doubt. Voluntary doubt is when you say, yeah, the church teaches X. I know why the church teaches it. I just don't accept that. I don't think it happened. That would be a case where that could be a mortal sin. And so there, you'll have to come to real grips. If you reject what the Catholic Church teaches, you're sort of at a crossroads. Are you going to try to remedy that and seek the truth, or you just can't be Catholic anymore? And I would pray for someone in that position to be intellectually humble and realize just because an individual does not have all the answers for everything, it doesn't mean those answers do not exist. So I hope that is helpful for you. Would you like, Daniel, would you like any clarification on any of that?
No, I think that was a good answer. Thanks, Trent.
All right.
Thank you. Joey, in Gregory, Michigan, listening to EWTN on Sirius XM satellite radio channel 130, if you could maybe give us a 20-second version of your question, we can get an answer for you.
Okay, really quick. Thank you for taking my call. So abstinence and fasting are two different things. During the Fridays of Lent, not Ash Wednesday or not Good Friday, like today, I got into a debate with my Protestant friend. He's saying, okay, so you have two smaller meals and one larger meal that doesn't get you full. Are you able to have alcohol on those Fridays? Not Good Friday, but and not Ash Wednesday. Thank you for taking my call.
Oh, well, so the only days of abstinence and fasting would be on Ash Wednesday and Good Friday, at least in the Western Church. So the Fridays during Lent, all that one must abstain from is eating meat, the warm-blooded meat of a land-dwelling animal. A person can have alcohol, for example, on those Fridays. So, however, there are many people who want to enter into Lent, their Lenten journey in a deep way. And so they may see for themselves that alcohol would not be in the spirit of making a sacrifice on a Friday, and may choose to avoid it, but that's not obligatory for all Catholics. So if you'd like to have a little nightcap on Lenten Fridays, that's quite all right.
Thank you very much. Appreciate the call. I'm glad everybody called. I'm sorry we wasn't able to get to everybody, but we've got Rose Sweet coming up next, and we're going to talk about remarriage from the Catholic perspective. Why do people remarry outside the Catholic Church? That's where we'll start, and then we'll take your questions. Trent Horn, check him out on YouTube or at TrentHornPodcast.com. Trent, enjoy your weekend. We'll see you next week, I hope.
Happy to do that.
All right, we'll be right back with Rose on Catholic Answers Live.